We're studying this morning, continuing in Acts, the 26th chapter. Now, if you're taking notes, I was looking back through my charts or slides, and I noted that we've been on this chapter for a considerable amount of time. I perhaps have different feelings about that kind of thing to some. I'm not convinced that the goal is just to simply cover material. It's to understand it and to study it, to learn it, to make the applications that we can, that we might come away with the very most that's useful to us, that will help us to not only live the kind of life that we should, but be effective in our efforts to try to teach others that we might have opportunity to study with. And this particular chapter, as you well know, along with Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22, tells us information about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And Luke records the initial events as they take place in Acts chapter 9. And then Luke, of course, the author of the book of Acts, records Paul's presentation of that material in Acts chapter 22. And then again, this defense before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. So taken together or collectively, all three of these provide us a massive amount of information about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And in our particular portion of study at this point, we're going over the questions of that chapter. Now we note in this chapter that Paul is defending his conversion, defending his work of about 20 plus years of preaching the gospel, as he has now been arrested in the city of Jerusalem and ultimately at this point on the timeline is making his defense before King Agrippa, as Festus has called in King Agrippa, and King Agrippa has expressed his desire to hear Paul's case and to assist Festus in the writing of a letter that is to accompany Paul as he travels to Rome to present his case in an appeal before Caesar. And so that's where we are in our study. Now, the text that we're looking at is Acts chapter 26. You have your Bible open to that. We've completed our discussion of the context of Acts chapter 26. And as you'll note on the board, we're down in the questions to question number 8. And I know that's unfortunate to just pick up right in the middle of something. I don't like to do that. But that's what we're going to do to finish our questions. If you don't have a set of the questions on Acts chapter 26, you make that known and we'll see to it that you get some. There's a stack right up here on the corner. Anyone need questions on chapter 26? Everybody's up to speed on that. Very good. All right. Well, question number 8. Before we get into chapter 27, we'll complete these. And if you have a question or a comment after we've examined these, that'll be fine. We'll pursue that then. What did Paul say he had thought in times past? Now remember, he's presenting to King Agrippa the motive that prompted him to do the things that he did, and then the changes that he made in his life. Number 8, what did Paul say he had thought in times past? Linda, you have that for me, or you've been in the back?
I like my things at home, but he thought he should, is this where he yes. thought he should persecute and
yes.
do many things to...
Contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's right, and that's what he said, I did. And he begins to elaborate on his efforts to put them in prison, and when they were put to death, he gave his vote against them, and so forth. Does one's thinking a thing is right make it right? Arquise, this is your question. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Where is that found? It is indeed. Now, question, does one thinking a thing is right make it right? No. No, it does not. And that's the passage that teaches that, and very good. Job well done. Number 9, the first part of that, state two passages that affirm your answer. What's one of them? What's one passage that tells us that just thinking it's right don't make it right? Your passage. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. Now there's another one that we have, those of you in our authority class, you're well aware of. What is it?
Jeremiah 10:23.
And what does that tell us? That's the Proverbs one. It's not in... There you are. That's it. Now, when we look at these passages, Paul, thinking that he was doing the right thing, didn't make it the right thing. It was still contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Number 10, what had Paul done in Jerusalem as well as other places? This was his practice. Lisa? That's right. He put them in prison. And as he said, when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them, punishing them oftentimes, trying to force them to blaspheme or to speak against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So this is what he did. Number 11, by whose commission did Paul do those things, Betty Jo? That's right. And how did he obtain those letters from the chief priest? He did. He went to them and asked them to have letters that he might do these ugly things. And number 12, what was Paul trying to force Christians to do? I quoted a little bit too much of that, Lynn.
In verse 11, he says to blaspheme, to denounce Christ.
To denounce Christ, to blaspheme, to speak against him. And of course, that's hard to imagine the Apostle Paul having formally done those kind of things. That's what he did. What happened to Paul as he journeyed to Damascus? Sarah, tell me about Paul going to Damascus.
Bright light that shone down, and Jesus spoke to
him. He did indeed, and he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Now, keeping in mind that the Apostle Paul is recalling these events that no doubt made a great impression upon him. But in recalling these events, how long ago have these events occurred from the timeline where we are now talking about Paul? 20+ years. Yes, 20+ years. And I'm sure these memories were just as vivid as they ever were. The Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus and told him the things that he was doing was against me. Why was he going to Damascus? Donna?
He was on his way to Damascus, but then he saw the light and he repented.
Yeah, my question is, why did he go to Damascus? Why was he on his way there to start with?
Go after
those who were Christians. That's right. Now, compare these three accounts of this event. That's interesting. There is some variation in the accounts, but when you put them all together, about the only variation that stands out is that those who were with him heard what took place, but then they did not understand what was said. The text tells us that they heard a voice, but they didn't understand what the voice said. Paul understood that. The Lord spoke to him. And so with that variation, here's what we've got in the three accounts. Anybody? What happened? On his way to Damascus, and what happened?
The light flashed around him.
Yes, and what he did?
Fell to the ground.
Fell to the ground. That's right. What did he say? Who art thou, Lord? And what did the Lord say?
I'm Jesus, thou who persecutest.
All right. And what else did the Lord say?
It's hard for you to kick against
the God. Hard to kick against God. That kind of evidence is indisputable. Jesus had been crucified, buried, raised from the dead, been some time now to the conversion of Saul. And hard to refute that kind of evidence. And then what did Saul say?
What do you want me to do?
Yes. And what did the Lord tell him?
He said, go to Damascus and be told what you should do.
All right. Now, when we combine these events from these three chapters, who was the preacher that came to Saul? All right. Did he want to go? No. No, he didn't want to go. He'd heard the things that Saul of Tarsus had done. And being then convinced by the Lord to go, what did Ananias say to Saul?
Saul, the Lord Jesus who met you on the road to Damascus. He's the one that met you, and these are the things that you need to do.
All right, but specifically he said, why?
Because you will be speaking to the kings and also to the Jews.
All right, that's right, but Ananias said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You don't see that in Acts 9. You do see that in Acts 22. You do not see that in Acts 26. How did Saul respond to that?
He arose and baptized.
That's right. You don't read that in Acts 22. You don't read that in Acts 26, but you do read that in Acts 9, verse 18. There's the response of Saul. He arose and was baptized. Now, the wording of that is not by accident. Ananias said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins." And then Luke tells us that he arose and was baptized. What did he receive when he was baptized? The forgiveness of his sins. Was he forgiven before he was baptized? No, his sins were not washed away. Keep in mind how much time had lapsed from the time that the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus until the time that he now speaks with Ananias. How long? 3 days. That's right. What kind of shape was Saul in during that 3 days? Blind, for one. What can we add to that? He did neither eat nor drink, which indicates, what about Saul? He was miserable. Now, I want to paint a picture for you. Yes? Let's just suppose, if you can picture Saul of Tarsus being so vehemently opposed to the things that was being preached, the things that were being done by the apostles, and the momentum, it seems, that the preaching of the gospel has taken on. And so he is very diligent in his efforts to try to stamp that completely out of existence. And now the Lord appears to him in a miraculous way and just shows him how wrong he has been. Who are you? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now, when Saul is aware of what he's been doing and goes into the city of Damascus as the Lord has directed him, and he did neither eat nor drink for 3 days, that's indicative that he's aware that he's messed up royally. Just messed up royally. Now, we've noted a number of times in Paul's defenses in Acts 23, he said, "I've lived before God in all good conscience until this day." Here in Acts 26, in verse 9, he said, "I was doing the things that I thought I ought to be doing." And we've noted, Arquist, that having good intentions does not solve the problem. He had good intentions, honorable intentions, but he was still wrong in what he was doing. And now to become so rudely awakened to the fact that what he was doing was just horrible. Even though his conscience was clean in what he was doing was so badly wrong. How would you respond to that? You think you might be miserable? Bad, bad case of conscience. Just a miserable man. Now, what I want to emphasize that for is to help you to see that Saul was not saved when the Lord appeared to him. The Lord didn't appear to him to save him. Saul was saved when he obeyed the gospel. He was saved when he was immersed in water, raised to walk a new life, as he himself later wrote in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. Saul was saved, his sins were washed away when he was baptized. Now that tells us the importance of being baptized. It tells us that baptism does that. It's in baptism that we come in contact with the shed blood of Christ, which has the power to wash our sins away. Before one is baptized, his sins are not washed away. Now, all of those things are seen in comparing these three accounts. Now, any question at this point? Yes, Randy?
It is a consistent circumstance throughout the New Testament that when God nor Jesus, never tells anyone what they need to do to be saved. It is always some man or woman preaching the gospel to them.
Well, that's right.
Peter was sent to Cornelius, and Ananias was sent to Paul. So God, we cannot say, "I'll rely on God to show them what they need to do." No. I'm the instrument that God has.
Interesting enough, to kind of follow up on that, sometimes folks think that they, like Saul, or they, like some others that we could note, that the Lord speaks to them in some kind of direct, miraculous voice or image or experience to tell them what to do to be saved or to save them. And he does not. We have a bringing together of the student and the teacher. And Of course, in our application, the bringing together of the student with God's Word, which is revealed here. So I'm not dependent upon a miracle to know what to do to be saved. I'm not dependent upon the Lord appearing to me or an angel appearing to me, as we see in the instance of Cornelius, to tell him to go get Peter. No, an angel is not going to appear to you. The Lord's not going to appear to you. You're not going to see some kind of miraculous image, something mystical or mysterious. God communicates to us like He does everybody else through what we have right here. And so maybe we need to sit down with the teacher, which is here, and learn what to do. Okay? Very good. In what language was the voice speaking, and what did the voice say? Bruce?
We just want to go back to 13, and just mention in Acts 22, verse 11, it says that he arose and baptized, calling upon the name of the Lord.
16.
15,
okay.
For you will be witness to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Call upon his name. Mm-hmm. Call upon the name of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So that definitely that, you know, is a part of what all was done. But why wait?
Yeah. Well, one thing we need to underscore in that statement, calling on the name of the Lord. The fellow who has not obeyed, has he called on the name of the Lord? No. See, we call on the name of the Lord through our obedience to what He says. And you can line that up nicely with the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, that after a true likeness, doth baptism also now save us. It's not the taking of a bath, but it's the answer of a good conscience, the appeal of a good conscience toward God. Now, when you're being baptized, immersed in water, what are you asking God to do? Forgive you. To forgive you. And then when you come up from that watery grave, what's happened? Nothing miraculous, but God has promised to forgive you. Your sins are washed away. That's right. All right. Now, in what language was the voice speaking, and what did the voice say? I think we've answered most of that. Lynn?
In verse 14, it says, Hebrew, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And actually, that is only in chapter 26.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Yes.
And you can compare then to the fact he was trying to wipe out Christians in the church, but Christ says, you were persecuting me.
Excellent point. We need to pause on that. Let that sink. When the Lord said, you're persecuting me, what we want to do is go back to Acts chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 9. And what we'll note is that Saul was making havoc of the church. He was trying to destroy the church. And when the Lord said, you're persecuting me, we need to draw that together. Ever how you're treating the Lord's church, that's how you're treating the Lord, because the church is His. He purchased it with His blood. And when Saul was persecuting the church, the Lord's response to that is, you're persecuting me. We need to take note of that. Number 15, what did the boys tell Paul he was to do? Now, we've answered that already. What did he say?
Get back on your horse.
Yes, go into the city, your horse. Go into the city, and it will be told thee what thou must do. How does
the point I'm making is there's no record in all three accounts of a horse.
No record of the horse.
The idea that Paul was saved to a saddle and ground is a myth.
Well, it is a myth. Well, we know they took him by the hand.
He tells him, don't get back. He didn't tell him to get back on his horse. He told him to stand on his feet.
He did, and the people that were with him took him by the hand and led him into the city. So there's no evidence of a horse. No. No. How does Paul say he responded to that instruction? What did he do? What he was told to do. He stood up on his feet and they led him into the city. And obviously he eventually obeyed the gospel. Why does Paul say he was taken by the Jews. Now that's coming away from the facts of his conversion, but that's now a part of his defense to King Agrippa. Why had the Jews taken him? Why had he been arrested?
Because he was going around preaching the gospel of repentance.
He was preaching the gospel of repentance. Now in doing that, in preaching the gospel, what's he proclaiming to these Jews? There's one element.
You need to repent,
yes.
Resurrection.
The resurrection, yes. Now that goes just back one step from repentance. Repent of what? If Jesus was indeed raised from the dead, then who is he? He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And the Jews didn't like that because Paul is indicting the Jews. If indeed there is a resurrection, then Jesus was raised from the dead. And he had appeared to these men, the apostles, and Paul as well, now much later down the track. And so he is indicting them of their guilt of killing the Messiah. And they didn't like that, would you? So they arrested him. And what did they want to have done to him? They wanted him dead, not worthy that he should live. Number 18, to whom did Paul say he testified? Jews, yes. Of great and small. Yeah, he preached to them all. And we know also that he preached to the Gentiles. He was the apostle unto the Gentiles. If you'll note in Acts chapter 26, dropping down in that text to verse 20, but declaring both to them of Damascus first and at Jerusalem and throughout all the country of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. And for this cause the Jews seized me. And of course they wanted him dead. What did Paul testify? We've answered that already. He was a witness of the resurrected Christ. And so that was the substance of his testimony. How could Paul be a witness or testify of these things? Well, I think we've already answered that. I got to quit getting ahead of myself. How could Paul testify to something he hadn't seen? Well, he had seen it. That's right. He had seen it. You can't testify to something that you haven't seen or heard. You don't know of a surety that those events took place unless you saw or heard them. And so when Paul said that he saw the resurrected Christ, that qualifies him to do what he is doing.
And I don't want to dwell on it too much, but we have allowed I've seen this in the Lord's church on occasion. We've allowed our denominational friends and relatives to have influenced us sometime with our manner of speech. That the denominational world has taken scriptural terms and given them unscriptural definitions.
Agreed.
Witness is one of them. I've heard individuals talk about go out and witnessing to other people. And what they mean by that is I'm preaching the gospel. But we cannot be a witness to the resurrection or a witness for Jesus. We can only be a witness to what he has perhaps done for us in our lives. But we need to be careful about some of the words that we will pick up from. There are other terms as well. I can't, but there's no point in dwelling on that. But we just need to be careful. Call scriptural things by scripture.
Well, that's right. That's right. Witness or testifying are scriptural terms, and they need to be used as they are used in Scripture. Thus, you can't testify to the accuracy of something that you don't know to be fact, that you've neither seen nor heard. And that's what we see in this passage. Paul is a witness of what he saw and heard. And, of course, that was the instructions that was given unto the apostles even from the beginning. If you'll notice in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus said to them in verse... get on the right page. Verse 8. But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You can't be a witness of something you've neither seen nor heard. But when we consider the apostles, they had seen and heard the resurrection of Christ. They had heard him speak. They had been in his presence. The Apostle Paul, likewise, as an apostle born after due time, as we can read in 1 Corinthians 15, the last of all, the Lord appeared unto him. And, of course, interestingly enough to note, when he appeared to the other apostles, he had been raised from the grave, but he had not ascended. Now, where was he when he appeared unto Saul of Tarsus? Or should I say, where had he been? He had been in the heavens. That's right. The right hand of God. Now, what we want to note in that is that not only had he been raised from the dead, but he had already ascended. But he made himself manifest before the Apostle Paul. All right. Who interrupted Paul's speech? And what did he say?
Festus.
Festus. Now, we've talked about Festus, and we've talked about a degree, at least, of his integrity as a Roman governor. We've talked about the mess that he's trying to clean up from his predecessor, Felix, how that Felix was a corrupt governor and had all kinds of issues. And Festus is trying to do things right. But we have noted the difference between Festus and Herod. Now, I'm hoping I won't get too far, Herod Agrippa, ahead in our questions. But the difference between Festus and Herod Agrippa, before whom Paul is making this appeal or this speech, is that Agrippa knows the Scriptures. Agrippa knows the history of what's taken place in Jerusalem. Festus perhaps does not know the Scriptures. Perhaps he has heard of some of the things that have occurred in the city of Jerusalem relative to this man named Jesus. But Herod Agrippa is well aware of all of these things. And Paul is bringing Herod Agrippa up to date with why he has been arrested. This is a defense, but it also is an opportunity for him to present the case facts of the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, to Festus, who was perhaps a man of some integrity, but not one necessarily like Agrippa, who was familiar with the customs and traditions and laws of the Jews, accuses Paul of what? Why, you're crazy. You're a crazy man. Now, why did that seem strange to Festus? Now, I'm setting the stage for my next question. Why did that seem to be strange to Festus, that Paul would be talking about a man raised from the dead and the resurrection and salvation preached through this man? Why did that make Paul, in his estimation, a madman?
Because it was
going to be
different and unheard of.
Yeah, this is weird. Talking about somebody being raised from the dead. That's a bunch of foolishness. So, Paul, you're crazy. Now, Herod's background was different. Though Herod was an Idumean, an Edomite, he was familiar with the law of the Jews. He was familiar with their customs and history and all of that. And so how did Paul answer what Festus had said? Keep in mind, Paul's not directing all of this defense now to Festus. But how does he answer Festus? I am not out of my mind. I'm sober. That's right. Now, that's a good thing to say when he says, I'm not mad. I'm thinking clearly based on evidences. In fact, I'm thinking clearly. Notice again, if you will, that he turns his attention to Agrippa. This defense is now before Agrippa. So that's basically all that he has to say to Festus. But then you'll note in verse 26, for the king knows. King Agrippa, he knows some things that you don't know. And what are some of those things?
He knows the prophets.
He knows what the prophets have said. Yes. And what had the prophets said?
That Jesus would be raised from the dead.
Yes, sir. The prophets had talked about that. And Jesus had preached about that. And King Agrippa is not ignorant. Now, we've raised the question. Again, we've perhaps answered it. But how did King Agrippa know about what the prophets had said?
He's not only a Jew.
Well, that's right. Yeah, he had.
Verse 23 is the one where it says that Christ will suffer
first and how that by the resurrection the dead is declaring light both to the people and to the Gentiles.
So. That's right. So the prophets had stated that. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, had stated that, especially as he got toward the end of his ministry. So Agrippa was well aware of what the prophets had said, well aware of the history of what had taken place. Now, number 24, what question did Paul ask Agrippa? Now, we're getting into the heat of the things, Rachel. What question did Paul ask Agrippa?
Yes,
do you believe the prophets? Now, you know, sometimes we ask somebody a question for information's sake, and sometimes we ask a rhetorical question. We're not demanding necessarily an answer because we know the answer. Did Paul know the answer to this question? Yes, he did. In fact, he doesn't appear to give time for King Agrippa to respond. He said, I know thou believest. I know you believe what it said. And how did Agrippa then respond to Paul? Betty Jo?
You almost persuade me to become a Christian.
You almost persuade me. Now, it's interesting to note the approaches that are made on that response. And I don't fall out with either of them. Some take the position that King Agrippa is saying, you've almost got me, Paul. I'm almost there. Others take the position upon the wording of some of the translations. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, or with but little persuasion, you think you would fain make me a Christian. As if to say, do you think that you can convert me with just a little bit of preaching? Now, either way you go on that, what I want to underscore is Paul's response. What did Paul say to that?
But much or little, I wish you could become a Christian. Or the same as me.
Okay. That you could become the same as me. That you might be fully persuaded. Whether it takes a whole lot or whether it takes a little, I want you to be fully persuaded. And everybody that hears my voice, I want them to be fully persuaded. Now, what did King Agrippa and his company say when they were withdrawn from Paul? Anybody?
There's nothing to charge him with.
He hadn't done anything. If he had not made his appeal to Caesar, we could let him go. We could just turn him loose. Now, what did Agrippa say to Festus? And I think we just answered that. He might have been set at liberty, verse 32, if he had not made this appeal. And so that's the end of our questions then. Everybody make 100.
I'd like to point out here that what Agrippa said, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. He doesn't say he would have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. He appealed to Caesar because he knew the alternative to doing that was to go back to Jerusalem.
Well, yes, that's true. Yeah, he doesn't say he would have been set free.
Right.
He had already been promised that he would go to Rome. And his desire is to go to Rome. And I think at this point, at least in my mind, Paul is satisfied to go to Rome as a prisoner. Now, there's some advantages to that, as we will discuss in the 27th chapter. Going to Rome as a prisoner means to go to Rome under the protection of Roman law. Roman soldiers are responsible to securely present him before Caesar. And that in itself, as we shall learn in the epistles, provides him opportunity after opportunity to have, shall I use the pun, a captive audience to preach to. And so that's what he took advantage of. Now, if you would, Richard, would you read for me verses 1 through 5?
Acts 27, verses 1 through 5. And when it was determined that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners to a centurion named Julius of the Augustan band, and embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail into the places on the coast of Asia, we put to sea, Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go unto his friends and refresh himself. And putting out to sea from thence, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed across the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia.
All right, these verses are so crucial because they give us play-by-play the travel itinerary, if you please, of the Apostle Paul. Now, one of the things that we don't know for sure is just how long that he stayed in Caesarea. Now, we know that Claudius Lysias has sent him or taken him over to Caesarea because of the efforts of the Jews in Jerusalem. There's been numerous appeals for Paul to go back to Jerusalem, but we know that the Jews in Jerusalem want him dead. And so he has been in Caesarea. Some have supposed perhaps even 2 years. I don't know that it's that long, but it might be something in that neighborhood. How long after his defense before King Agrippa, before this journey starts, we don't know at all. So at a set time, however, we find that arrangements are being made in verse 1 that he should go on this journey to Rome. An interesting thing that we want to note that we have noted previously in Paul's travels are the pronouns we, us, and them, and you, and that sort of thing. Because that helps us to see where Luke is in this picture. And by names, we see some others that are traveling with Paul that are included in this we and us. And what we want to note here in verse 1 of chapter 27, and when it was determined that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners to the centurion named Julius. But one of the things that we know is that there are some that are traveling with Paul in his company that are friends. And we'll talk some more about that as we see those terms, we and us, as we go along. In verses 1 and 2, we want to note there again, we see the term we and us used in verse 2, indicating that Luke and Aristarchus are with Paul on this journey. One of the things that we've noted in particular about Luke is his needfulness. Paul had been beat up, banged up, and stoned, and all kinds of crazy things have happened to Paul as a result of the preaching of the gospel. And no doubt, Luke's patched him up on more than one occasion. And so Luke and Aristarchus are along with him on this journey. Now, when we come to verse 1, we want to make this observation that a centurion named Julius seems, at least on this leg of the journey, to be in charge. And Julius, it tells us, is of the Augustan band. What does that mean? Anybody know?
Was he under Augustus?
Well, yes, but it has more to do with where he's from. Where he's from. Of course, he's from Italy. And one of the things that we do want to note is that he's responsible, as you'll note again in verse 3, for the safety and well-being of the Apostle Paul. Now, another thing that I want to call your attention to just here in verse 2 is that he gets on a ship of Adramidium, which is about to sail unto the places on the coast of Asia. Now, I don't know a whole lot about sailing, as much of you know. I've not been on the waters of the ocean at all, anywhere, anytime, any place. Don't know anything about that. But I've read enough of this text, and some of you perhaps have traveled on the ocean, enough to know that there are certain perils involved in that. And I have read a good little bit about traveling on the Mediterranean Sea, which we're going to note later on in this chapter and on into the 28th chapter becomes very relevant to Paul's travels as it pertains to the time of year that this journey from Caesarea to Rome is being attempted. But two legs of the journey. First of all, this ship of Adramidium. Now that's there for a reason to help us to know where this ship is from. And I have a map. I guess I could go ahead and put that up there. There's a good bit of information on the Augustan band. I'm not going to spend much time on that. It simply tells us about the number of people involved and the role of a centurion and some of that kind of thing. I much prefer to notice this portion of our text, that this band of soldiers are on their way, the ship from Adramidium, which was a seaport of Mysia. Now, if you'll look at your map, you'll see where Mysia is.
Pardon me? Right up the west coast, as I recall. Up by Adramidium, way up by Troas?
Yeah, okay. That's where I was thinking, but I don't see it on this map.
Well, it says Adramidium there. It says that there was a ship.
You see it on this map? Oh, yes, right here. Yes, okay, very good. Very good. This is where the ship is from. So that is consistent, of course, with the text that they're trying to get to Asia. This is where, if you're having trouble seeing it, here's Adramidium right here. And this apparently is where the ship is from and where they are trying to go. And of course, here's where it has started. And we noted here in verse 3 that they have journeyed as far as Sidon, and Julius, the centurion who's responsible for Paul's safety, it tells us permits him to have leave and to go with his friends to be refreshed. Now, one of the things we might note about that is that the Apostle Paul had been in Tyre sometime before this. So to have friends in Sidon would not be an unusual thing. So he's allowed to leave the ship and to go over there and to refresh himself with friends. We also might want to note just here that Paul is being treated kindly. Now, why would we want to pause and underscore that?
He was a prisoner. You wouldn't expect that.
You wouldn't expect that as a prisoner, yes, that's true, but Paul is a Roman citizen.
Well, but what happens if Paul escapes?
Well, yes, then the man responsible would pay with his life.
That's right.
Yeah.
It says a lot about the character of Paul.
It does. It does. There's some reason to expect Paul to behave nicely as well in return. Another thing that I want to note in verse 2 is that these men who are in Paul's company, they have the privilege of providing for him. One in particular, Aristarchus, it tells us, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. Now, Thessalonica is a city in Macedonia. I simply want to make this observation, as we have many times, especially at this point in our study. When you come across the naming of a city or the naming of a place, and you'll see that in our worksheets, so be careful. Look on a map. Be sure you identify whether it is a province or the name of a city. In this particular instance, we're told that Aristarchus is from Thessalonica in Macedonia. So we know where that is. In the province, the Roman province of Macedonia. Had Paul been in Thessalonica? Oh, yes. We can read about it in what chapter? 17. He'd been in Thessalonica. Had he been well received in Thessalonica? No, he'd been run out of town. And then came down to Berea. But that helps us, I think, to be familiar with these places, know where they are on the map and the nature of what was there and what Paul could expect. Now, in verse 3, we've noted the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go unto his friends and refresh himself. Verse 4, and putting to sea from thence, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And here we are, leaving Sidon and sailing under the lee of Cyprus. Now, some of you who've been on the ocean know a whole lot more about that than I do. All I know is what I've read. If you're sailing under the lee of a particular piece of land, what are you doing?
You're sailing where the wind is not blowing.
You're sailing where the wind is not blowing. That's right. And so that would tell us that the wind is apparently coming from this direction. And so he's sailing it up here to be protected from those winds. Now, in verse 5, it tells us, and when we had sailed across the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. Now, here we are over here. Everybody with me? So they've sailed across here. Now there's concern about the winds. Now an interesting thing about that is the time of year that they are sailing. I'm told that this was in the perhaps early fall of 59 or 60, thereabouts A.D., when it was understood that sailing on the Mediterranean Sea could be a bit iffy. You're getting into the season where storms would plague the travel on this sea. Now, so far, they've reached Myra, which appears to be not too bad of a journey. But at Myra, in verse 6, it tells us that there was a centurion, or the centurion, now that would be Lysia, or Julius rather. Julius found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy, and he put us thereon. Now, Italy's up here. Now, this line from here, we don't exactly know how it goes. It could be jagged, it could be straight, it could be a bunch of things. But what we want to note is during this portion, of the travel, there was tremendous winds, storm, and eventually the ship wrecked over here on this island. We'll talk about that in a little bit, or perhaps now in our next study. But what I want to note just here is that the text telling us that the centurion found a ship of Alexandria. What would you do if you wanted to go to Italy? What would be your first thing, probably, Randy, if you wanted to go to Italy?
I'd be calling the airline.
Yeah, you'd call the airline. You might even go on the computer and just go ahead and book a flight.
Yeah.
And go to Italy. They didn't have the luxury of a computer. They didn't have the luxury of a telephone to call up the shipmaster and say when you're going to where or what's available. They would go to the port and have to talk, of all things, to find out who would be the captain of a ship going in the direction that they would want to go. Now, these were not Caribbean cruise ships, as we might think of them. The ships that they were sailing on were what kind of ships? Cargo ships. That's right. These were cargo ships. And so what you're looking for is simply transportation. If there's a ship that's going in your direction, you want to see if you can book passage on that ship. Now, you aren't guaranteed the luxuries and the fineries of a cruise ship. This was a cargo ship, just basic transportation. And we'll talk about how many were on this ship looking for safe passage to Italy. But we'll do that in our next study. All right.
A couple of times, just wait, you know, Aristarchus was with Paul in Ephesus when the bride took place.
Yes.
Cornelius was a centurion in the Italian band. So there were different bands.
Yes, that's true, from different areas. Our Aristarchus was with Paul at Ephesus. He had waited for Paul in Troas. He's identified in the prison epistles of Colossians and Philemon as being a fellow prisoner with Paul. And he sends his greetings to those who would read the epistle to Philemon. Okay. Thank you for your participation.